Tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou. That was the Māori language in which I welcomed you here today. Given many of you will struggle with my Kiwi accent anyway, I thought I'd confuse matters even more by offering a traditional New Zealand welcome. So welcome, and thank you for welcoming me. I want to take this opportunity briefly to thank the Thomas F. Torrance Theological Fellowship for the kind invitation to give this lecture. It is a privilege to be invited by the Society to speak on Professor Torrance's theology and to give some of my own perspectives around what he had to say. On a personal note, I'm deeply grateful to the community of Torrance scholars. Perhaps like some other communities of scholars that exist, I found this one to be completely and utterly congenial, enthusiastic and welcoming, so thank you. Al Collier, Paul Molnar, Chris Kettler, Gary Dedo, Alan Torrance, just to name a few, thank you. Thank you for welcoming a Kiwi from the underside of the world into your society. There is something, I think, to be said about the community of Torrance scholars and Torrance's theology itself, just briefly. Torrance was a theologian of the Trinity, and so his was a highly relational theology, and he was a highly relational theologian, one whose dogmatics sought to be integrative and connected, church-facing, academically rigorous, and evangelical, as per his understanding of the term. And Torrance's theology, I think, fascinates those of us who study it. But why? I think for numerous reasons, no doubt, but perhaps because it's open, and by open I mean constructive. It is theological theology, as Webster would say. It doesn't merely repeat dogmatic formulas, but it rather examines them, interrogates them, and utilizes them for the ends of the gospel. It invites and entices, and I, like many of you, are caught in its transcendental determinism. We know what that means, right? Anyway, all that by way of introduction. Torrance fascinates me, and I'm really pleased to present this lecture. My recent book, as Gary said, is titled The Transposition of Theology, and I named it that for two reasons. First, I tried for a long time to find a re-word, theology and reconstruction, theology and reconciliation. It'd be very cool and clever to have a theology re-something. Couldn't come up with anything that worked. So more pragmatically, but perhaps more importantly, transposition works well, I think. Torrance helps me look along a topic, not merely simply at a topic. He alters the key, changes the tempo, he adjusts the arrangement of theological topics in order to penetrate into their depth dimensions and bring out new insights and press toward further clarity or greater exposition. Not content with historical narration or exegetical commentary, Torrance engages in what he calls dogmatics, a radically Christian reading of Holy Scripture and tradition, and then an equally radical yet faithful commitment to working out what this means for faith and practice today. So it's in this light that I want to address the topic of the fallen humanity of Jesus Christ, a topic Torrance was committed to as it formed a conceptual linchpin to his theology of atonement, wedded as it rightly was to a robust incarnational theology. What follows is my attempt to read Torrance well on this topic, my attempt, I stress, before offering my own transposition of his theology, taking particular notice of how pneumatology might help us in this area. I'm aware of work that has been done on this topic before, most comprehensively in the recent volume that was just been mentioned from Kevin Chiaro, and I note my appreciation of such work here. So in the substantial talk, which I want to give, so no apologies for that, but I want to move through four parts. The historical context out of which Torrance works, and I'll do that quite briefly and skip over the details. Second, a close reading of Torrance's doctrine of the fallen humanity of Christ. Third, moving into just taking note of some criticisms of Torrance's dogmatic construction, and there are many criticisms. And then finally, I wish to offer a constructive addition to Torrance's theology by means of a defense of a more robust pneumatological account. And that should sufficiently provoke most of you in the room to comment. So, let us go. Part one, historical antecedents to Torrance's theology. Again, just a whistle-stop tour, but it's important to know some of the context out of which Torrance works, because he is not working in a vacuum. A direct corollary of Torrance's doctrine of the vicarious humanity of Christ is the rather contentious and often debated issue regarding the relation of the Holy Son of God to our fallen and sinful condition. The central issue I address here is how Torrance constructs a dogmatic account, then, of the fallen humanity of Christ. A very brief history of how theologians have sought to articulate and construe the humanity of Christ in this regard is in some order. But I want to limit this section to just a few people who are influential upon Torrance. So the patristic era, obviously, the place to start. Arguably, the literature of the patristic era relating to the humanity of Christ is almost unanimous in understanding that it was essential for Jesus to become what we are in order for fallen human persons to become partakers of God. The common belief was encapsulated by the phrase, "What is not assumed is not healed," a phrase that you will all know. This summarizes the soteriological principle employed by the fathers. Only if Jesus assumed a humanity equivalent with the fallen race of Adam could his death and resurrection heal and save that humanity. As Irenaeus expressed so clearly, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. The question to be asked is this: did this soteriological phrase assert that Jesus assumed a fallen or sinful human nature, or merely just a human nature? So Athanasius, upon whom Torrance is dependent. The dominant conception of the Alexandrian Christology, which influences Torrance, is that the divine word or eternal son determines the human life of Jesus directly or immediately, rather than indirectly by means of the Holy Spirit. And this will be a central feature of this paper. With Irenaeus, Athanasius posited a very real and direct union of God with humanity in the person of Christ. On the Christological level, this created problems. The gospel portrait of Christ does not fit if the Logos is truly God. This was the Arian counterclaim. The gospel witness is that Christ hungered, thirsted, evidenced emotions, showed intellectual ignorance, even cognitive dissonance from God his Father. These are not traits of God, but of a creature. The Arians and much of the early church assumed that the Logos was the sole real subject in Jesus, or alternatively, that Jesus was simply the Logos with a body. In Orations Against Arians, Book 3, Athanasius seeks to answer these difficulties and so posits a difference between the Logos in himself and the Logos in the incarnate state. Athanasius allowed for the humanity of Jesus as evidenced in the Gospels, manifestly sharing the Arian view of the person of Jesus, although certainly not their view of the Logos. However, when it came to accounting for the humanity of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, I and many others suggest he had problems. Athanasius did not dismiss the humanity of Christ. On the contrary, he includes passage after passage where he takes it seriously. However, he has no conceptual basis in which to fully justify the full humanity of Christ. While certainly not a Docetist or an Apollinarian, he could not adequately account for Jesus' human nature. According to Colin Gunton, quote, "While it is unfair to charge Athanasius with anticipations of Apollinaris, his language is undoubtedly guarded at times. To that extent, Sellers is justified in commenting that the humanity of Jesus lacks historical particularity in Athanasius. It is not that the Saviour is less than human. He took a body of no different sort than ours, says Athanasius, and his soteriological teaching depends upon it, of course. It is rather that there is relative lack of interest in what we might call the lineaments of the human story." Gunton. As I will show, Torrance's Christology, I think, suffers from some of the same lack of interest at this point. This is largely because, I believe, Torrance self-consciously seeks to work primarily with the third and highest level of theology, the ontological, rather than the lowest level, the evangelical. It is evangelical theology, thus understood, that is most concerned with the details of the gospel story concerning the particulars of the human life of Christ, his psychology and history. Torrance is concerned with the humanity of God as a theological principle, the homoousios, and what this means for theology. Sir Thomas Wynandy observed that the real problem resides in Athanasius's inability to state in one consistent conceptual framework both the ontological nature of the union and the distinction that must necessarily be made in order to ensure the integrity of the Logos and of the humanity. End of quote. I think this is well stated. The crux of the problem, as John Kelly rightly highlights, is whether Athanasius holds that Christ's humanity includes a human rational soul, or whether he regards the Logos as taking the place of one. Now, beyond doubt, Athanasius did not think Christ lacked a true human soul, Apollinarianism. But despite his best attempts at a communicatio idiomatum, and the fact that nowhere does he explicitly refuse a human soul to Christ, Athanasius never brings out its theological significance. Because of his failure to give adequate space to the human soul of Christ, Athanasius appears incapable of accounting appropriately for the ignorance, emotions, agony, and suffering of Jesus, even utilizing his argument about the difference between the Logos in himself and as incarnate. As Alan Spence surmised, quote, this brief analysis of Athanasius's Christology is instructive in that it highlights the inherent difficulty faced by any theory which would emphasize the Word's role in directly determining the humanity of Jesus. End of quote. I did say I'd inflame, right? So I want to suggest that Torrance's Christology, by emphasizing similar themes, suffers from many of the same issues. Despite these problems, however, Torrance's construal of the fallen humanity of Christ is, in Kelly Karthik's words, currently the most viable due to its, quote, massive compilation of evidence, end of quote. It also, I think, has some unique features overlooked by most, if not all, of his critics. Let me skip Anselm and Aquinas for our purposes. They're interesting, they're useful, but for sake of time. So far, the fact that Christ assumed a human nature of the same kind as the rest of fallen humanity, a post-lapsarian nature, has been asserted. While many would not use the language of sinful humanity when applied to Jesus Christ, the basic understanding within Chalcedonian Christology is that the homoousion means, if nothing else, that Christ is like us in all respects except without personal sin. What theologians have not been able to establish convincingly is how we are to understand Christ's fallen humanity and yet sinless personality. The best Athanasius could do was to say Jesus was sinless due to the divine nature, being the person of the eternal Word. Let's skip forward to a Reformed theologian, John Owen. From within this tradition, several thinkers have sought to deal with Christ's assumption of a fallen humanity. Let's just note John Owen and Edward Irving's contribution because they feed into some of the things that Torrance is and isn't doing. So John Owen in the 1600s sought to provide an answer to the problem by means of examining the agency of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. This was, in my opinion, a move of genius, not to mention biblical fidelity, on Owen's part, and it offers great promise for resourcing the entire discussion. But if you've read John Owen, you'll know that every topic he addresses, he does so over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages, except for the very things that you're really interested in, like this, and there's about 10 pages. Owen sought to defend Christ's uniqueness as the God-man without limiting his humanity in any way, a tendency he saw the Western tradition susceptible to. Owen sought to present Christ as the scriptures do, as the archetype of Christian existence, continually empowered, comforted and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He argued that the eternal Son of God assumed human nature into personal union with himself, but this was his distinctive insight. He held that all direct divine activity on that assumed human nature was that of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen, prior to this time it was held that the Logos, the Son, determined the human life of Jesus directly rather than indirectly through the Spirit, as Owen maintained. Owen goes on to speak about initial sanctification by the Spirit and progressive sanctification. He's content to read Scripture at face value and give full weight to the man Jesus growing in grace and knowledge, Luke 2:40. He writes, his divine nature was not unto him in the place of a soul, nor did it immediately operate the things which he performed, as some of old vainly imagined. But being a perfect man, his rational soul was in him the immediate principle of all his moral operations, even as ours are. End of quote. Owen is advocating here the view that Jesus Christ is, in his words, autokineton, a self-determining spiritual principle, fully self-conscious and as creature, open and responsive to God, not determined by the Logos immediately. If this was not so, according to Owen, then Christ would not be truly human. The experience for God, the experience of God for the man Jesus, is for Owen indirect, being as it is through the Holy Spirit. It is voluntary rather than natural. In Christ, there's both continuity with humanity and discontinuity. He is, after all, the God-man. As the eternal Word, he was privy to the entire counsel and wisdom of the Father from all ages. However, as a human, he restricted himself to the mediation of that knowledge and wisdom by the Holy Spirit. Hence, he stood in continuity with the prophets of old, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to foretell and forthtell the things of God. What distinguishes the revelation in Christ from that of these prophets is, in Owen's words, the infinite excellency of his person above theirs, due to his person being the everlasting Son. So, more could be said on Owen, but let's skip to Edward Irving, closer to Torrance. Owen's Christological insights on this issue were not taken up significantly until its appearance in the work of Edward Irving in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Irving's distinctive contribution to this discussion is that he elaborates the role of the Spirit in the life of Christ, and he does so in Trinitarian fashion. Irving believed that to rely solely on the Son's divinity as the solitary source of holiness within the humanity of Jesus bordered on docetism or monophysitism. According to Irving, the Holy Spirit is active in the life of Christ from conception to resurrection. The soul of Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he says, and it was this union that enabled Jesus to resist the devil and live a sinless life. As with Owen before him, in order to account for the divine and human in the one person of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, so I think he's committed to it, right? So, summary of this part. This very brief survey on the sinful humanity of Christ highlights some important points germane to any discussion of Torrance. First, from this brief survey, we may conclude that far from being a peculiarly Scottish oddity, as some have claimed, this doctrine can be shown to be part of the great tradition from the patristic era through to today. Second, from early on, there has been consistent and almost universal belief in the personal sinlessness of Jesus. Three, for soteriological reasons, there has been an equal emphasis on the fact that Christ had to assume a real human nature like ours in order for atonement and reconciliation to occur. So the disagreements are these. First, was this human nature like ours post-lapsarian or pre-lapsarian? Second, if it was a post-lapsarian, fallen nature that was assumed, how could Christ not incur personal guilt? And three, another common feature is that apart from Owen and Irving, no theologian has been able to provide a suitable explanation as to how Christ could assume a sinful human nature and yet remain sinless. It is not simply in showing that Christ assumed a fallen nature that these works are deficient, but in giving a theological articulation of how it could be so. The fact of an assumed fallen nature is developed in each of the works canvassed, but the dynamics and theological foundation for this doctrine require to be articulated. So, part two. I thought this was a talk on Torrance. I think all of that will become clear as to why I did it when we examine Torrance's Christology now. What is Torrance's contribution? In the 1938 Auburn lectures, Torrance addressed this question specifically and frames it this way. He says, does not the Lord Jesus in his vicarious humiliation take upon himself our humanity, fallen humanity, and yet without sin? Torrance's reply is an assured yes. Yes, Christ did assume the fallen humanity of the human race, not some pristine humanity like that existing before the fall. Torrance states this plainly 54 years later, bookending this, in his 1992 lecture to Princeton students. He writes, we must not flinch from the statement of St. Paul in the Epistle to the Romans 8:3, that the Son of God came among us in the concrete likeness of sinful flesh. Nor must we try to water down St. Paul's statement that Christ was made sin for us, although he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Have you heard the audio lectures of Torrance? You can sort of hear his voice. Many people in the West have found the soteriological principle rather difficult, you think? And have preferred to think of Christ as having taken upon himself the human nature as it came down from the hand of God before the fall. But that is to separate the incarnation from reconciliation, the person of Christ from his saving work. If we've heard that once from Torrance, we've heard that 1,000 times, and it needs to be made. According to Torrance, flesh in the Pauline sense of the word here often refers to the actual form of our humanity under the fall, and Scripture asserts that Christ assumed human, fallen, sinful flesh. He writes, that must mean that the flesh he assumes is not to be thought of in some neutral sense, but is really our flesh. He has come to redeem us, to destroy our sin in human flesh, and therefore he becomes what we are, that he might raise us up to where he is. End of quote. Torrance is, of course, appealing to the patristic notion of the wonderful exchange, whereby Christ becomes what we are so that we may become what he is. Such an understanding necessitates for Torrance that we understand the Son's assumption of a fallen human nature. Torrance refers to this fallen nature as the house of bondage, which Christ's obedience turned into the house of God, the place where God dwells. In order to make sense of this Pauline term, perhaps we could go along with Herman Ridderbos at this point, who insists helpfully that in approaching the Pauline doctrine of sin, we must not orient ourselves in the first place to the individual and the personal, but to the redemptive historical, the collective points of view. End of quote. In light of such Pauline texts as Romans 8:3 or 2 Corinthians 5:21 or 2 Corinthians 8:9, Philippians 2:6, familiar and popular texts for Torrance, we must view sin as the supra-individual mode of existence in which one shares before we see it as an individual act. By viewing sin in this Pauline way, we may more fully see how it was that Christ could be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is, assume a sinful human nature and yet remain perfectly sinless. This goes some way to countering the oft-heard charge reflected by Oliver Crisp, for example, that the notion that Christ had a fallen but not a sinful human nature is incoherent. He says, by sinful human nature, I think for Crisp, he means a sinful person and thus guilty. And for Crisp and others of us, that is clearly absurd. But that is not what Torrance is arguing. So why can't they see that? In Christ's own body, specifically his body of flesh, God's redemption and reconciliation take place. It is God who reconciles the world to himself in Christ. Christ is not only the agent of redemption in such an account, he is also the place of redemption, because he himself was redeemed from the curse and subjection to the law. This provides the force of Paul's definitive statement, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. In discussing then the sinlessness of Christ, Torrance makes it clear that as God, Jesus Christ could not sin. Torrance recognizes, however, a real temptation, but at the same time the assurance that victory was bound to be won. Christ assumed human nature, not a human person, an hypostasis. He assumed the possibility of being tempted, but he did not assume a corrupted personality spoilt by original sin, that is, the necessity of falling in temptation. So in agreement with a Cyrillian soteriology, Torrance affirms the following. There can be no thought here of the Son of God becoming contaminated by our sinful flesh. For while he certainly assumed sinful flesh from the lump of our fallen humanity, he healed and sanctified it at the same time by condemning sin in the flesh, by imparting to what he assumed the virtue of his own holy life. So which of the traditional positions is being adopted by Torrance? Is it, first of all, posse peccare, possible to sin? Posse non peccare, possible not to sin. Non posse peccare, not possible to sin. Or non posse non peccare, not possible not to sin. That's the question Torrance asks himself. And like the Alexandrian Christology from which he draws so often, he finds the answer to lie in a consideration of the person of Christ, as opposed to nature. The person of Christ is divine, and hence what pertains to God eternally applies to Christ temporally. This is a clear departure from the line of argument of both Owen and Irving at this point. In what would become a hallmark of his theology, Torrance adopts an a posteriori approach to this question as early as 1938-39. And he concludes that, in his terms, Christ was not able to sin because we see that he did not sin. You can just hear him, first year students. So be quiet. I asked my doctoral supervisor, who's also Scottish, the same question. You think Christ could have sinned? He didn't, so stop it. So, okay, I'll ask someone else. So this immediately excludes one option, non posse, non peccari, not possible not to sin. That's out of view. Two other views are also immediately ruled out by Torrance. Posse peccari, possible to sin. Posse non peccari, possible not to sin. Because they both indicate, for Torrance, that Christ approached sin neutrally. And I find this very helpful. This is clearly not the case if the divine personality of Christ, if we can speak such, is to be taken seriously in hypostasis. God is not neutral in the face of sin, but is wholly opposed to it, Torrance thunders. I found that most helpful. So only one option remains, non posse peccari. Jesus was unable to sin. But Torrance writes, not only because he did not sin, so there is more, you see, my question wasn't so stupid, but because he was of such a nature in being one with the Word that he would not have sinned. Do you pick up what movie's made there? The divine nature. What of Holy Spirit? What of human nature? What of hypostatic union, I'm asking? Sin is a turning away from God. It's rebelling against the love of God. It's the autonomy of the self in contradistinction to the reliance on the Creator. As such, Jesus could not sin in any account that is orthodox according to Torrance. So the temptations of Christ were real, indeed, says Torrance, more real than for any other human being, but nonetheless the victory was certain. Now I want to note that nowhere so far has Torrance introduced a discussion about the role of the Holy Spirit. Not at this point. Not in relation to the incarnation yet, nor specifically in the doctrine of Christ's fallen humanity. But Calvin does, and Asenus does, and Owen does, and Edwards does, and Irving does. So why doesn't Torrance? Because Athanasius doesn't? I wonder. To date, Torrance has relied solely on the Athanasian-Alexandrian line of reasoning that the divinity of the person of the Eternal Son is holy and sinless, and so this is how Christ could assume fallen humanity and yet remain personally sinless. And this is the account my students give me. This is the sole reason for the virgin conception of Christ. That's the theological point of that, according to them. I then have 3 years of arguing with them. Unlike Irving, Torrance consistently maintains with Cyril that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. But that's an ambiguous statement. I think by such a statement, he does not mean to imply that Christ's identification with fallen humanity is merely external or accidentally related. That doesn't seem to fit. But rather, the Son took up our human nature into a real or physical, strictly a hypostatic union with himself, so that it was, in his words, precisely one who was unlike us, who was made like us, so that in being made like us, he remained one who was also unlike us. End of quote. Isn't that classic Torrance? You've got to follow that carefully, right? It was precisely one who was unlike us, who was made like us, so that in being made like us, he remained one who is unlike us. Christ became one with us, henosis, in the depths of our fallen human condition, yet without ceasing to remain perfect in his divinity, in order to make us one with the Father as Christ is one with the Father. But I think more clarity is yet required to make full sense of this theology. So he incorporates into the discussion a specific stress on the notion of an incarnational atonement, as we would all expect, when he makes explicit the link between incarnation and atonement, arguing strongly, if the incarnation of the Son was not an incarnation of sinful fallen human nature, then it was no real saving incarnation at all. At best, if the Son was incarnated into a perfect or ideal human nature, then the doctrine of atonement could only be formulated in terms of, quote, an external transaction of a merely judicial and legalist kind, end of quote. And we know that well. This is the result, if Torrens is to be believed, of an instrumentalist reading of the Incarnation in which the vicarious human life of the Word is discounted or given minimal treatment. He says in a paragraph, "I believe that it is very crucial for us to hold this truth, that the Saviour took our fallen Adamic humanity upon him, but we must add that in the very act of taking it, he was at work redeeming and sanctifying it in himself. Hence we must think of his incarnating and atoning activities as interpenetrating one another from the very beginning to the very end of his oneness with us. Otherwise the humanity of Christ has to be thought of only in an instrumentalist sense, and the atonement can be formulated only in terms of external moral relations or legal transactions." Torrens goes on to talk about this as the Latin theology or the Latin heresy, and we read much about that. It gives rise to conceptions like the Immaculate Conception, and to a doctrine of atoning transactions thought out in external terms. Greek theology, according to Torrens's reading, rejects all notions of an external or instrumental atoning transaction, as it took to heart Paul's non-dualist approach, insisting that in the Incarnation, the Son of God took upon himself our sinful existence, redeemed it and healed it from the inside out, as it were. What Torrens has asserted throughout his career is that the Incarnation and atonement inhere in one another. This is familiar. If this is truly taken seriously, then the Word had to have assumed an identical human nature to the heirs of Adam after the fall. This results in the saving work of Christ being seen as a twofold way, the work of God toward humanity and the act of humanity toward God, but, which is crucial for Torrens, both within the one person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. As Torrens once argued, our salvation depends entirely upon the downright act of God in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. One. If Christ and the Spirit are not themselves true God of true God and completely one with the Father, we are not saved, and we can be saved only by the act of God himself. It is this, I suggest, that compels Torrens to forcefully assert the Son's assumption of a human nature. He writes almost in sermonic tone, "He was very man our brother. In him the Holy Son of God was grafted onto the stock of our fallen human existence. In him our mortal and corrupt human nature was assumed into union with the Holy Son of God. So that in Jesus, in his birth and sinless life, in his death and resurrection, there took place a holy and awful judgment on our flesh of sin, and an atoning sanctification of our unholy human existence. It was through such atonement that God, in all his godness and holiness, came to dwell in the midst of mortal, sinful man." That's good stuff. So the assumption of a fallen human nature is considered to be essential to a full doctrine of atonement, because union with God is through the human nature of the incarnate Christ. His nature had to be fallen in order to redeem fallen creatures, so that they might participate in him in the triune life. By this means, the inner life of the Trinity is extended to include human nature in Christ and through Christ. This is possible, according to Torrens, because of the atonement that took place in him. For having redeemed fallen human nature, the Holy Spirit may dwell in the midst of mortal, sinful humanity. This is the way, he writes, that the divine love has taken to redeem man, by making him share in the holy power in which God lives his own life. Finally, Torrens introduces the Holy Spirit into the discussion, but at this point, only as an appendix. In the traditional fashion, to assert that the Holy Spirit applies to us what Christ won for us in his life, death, and resurrection. He then goes on, I go on in the paper to talk a little bit more about the unassumed as the unhealed, but most of us are very familiar with that argument, and it repeats what's been said. I want to move in to what Torrens says briefly about the vicarious nature of Christ. For Torrens, we cannot think of Christ's becoming flesh in a sense which would separate his flesh from ours, and yet we cannot think of his flesh as corrupt in the sense of Irving, Edward Irving. Now, that's a tricky proposition, isn't it? Torrens maintains that Christ has entered sinlessly into our corrupt and fallen humanity to redeem it. He maintains there are not two separate natures. He maintains there are not two separate persons in Christ. There are two natures, but they are united hypostatically in the one incarnate person. I better edit that right now. As a result, the human nature of the incarnate Word is holy and not in any sense corrupt. So while the human nature was derived from Mary from the stock of fallen humanity, it was a vicarious humanity that Christ assumed. So in this union, he writes, the flesh of Christ becomes holy, though it is a member of humanity under the curse of the law, under the ban of God's wrath. Thus, we are to think of Christ's flesh as perfectly and completely sinless in his own nature, and not simply in virtue of the Spirit, as Irving puts it. Here, Torrance clearly eschews Irving's unique contribution, the sanctifying work of the Spirit on Jesus completely at conception. According to Torrance, Christ did not have original sin because he, his person, was divine. However, he enters fallen humanity, lives within the confines and the conditions of corrupt humanity, but he does so vicariously. He freely comes under the same judgment and condemnation as we are, not because he sinned, but because in his union he loved us even unto death and did not sin. Torrance's argument hangs on the concept of a vicarious assumption at this point. Christ did not, according to this logic, inherit sin naturally, so he had no sin nature. He didn't even have the stain of original sin, as do all other children of Adam. However, through an assumption of human nature in its post-lapsarian condition, Christ can remain guilt-free while still assuming a vicarious, fallen and sinful nature. A holy person is in a state of sin, we might say, for Torrance. As noted above, when Torrance applies a Cyrillian Christology, this is how Christ can be both like and unlike us. Now, I want to note here Baxter Kruger's comment that in an unpublished sermon on Romans 12, Torrance says the following. He says, following Irenaeus, that he likes to think of the Son's assumption of our fallen humanity in the light of Jesus' healing of the leper. When he healed the leper, Jesus had taken our leprous humanity upon himself, but instead of becoming a leper himself, he healed and transformed our leprous human nature. I think it's a clear and good illustration. Consequently, Torrance disagrees with Irving's Christology because it would imply that Christ would have to atone for his own sin as well as for the world. This, however, would be impossible, for it requires a sinless sacrifice to atone for the sinful. If we adopt Torrance's position, the human nature of Christ is not guilty of original sin. How can a nature be guilty of anything? And hence, it does not need to be atoned for. However, the person of the Eternal Son took to himself a post-lapsarian human nature and did so freely and vicariously, living under the conditions of a corrupt humanity, with a mind, human will, human emotions, and in that humanity, like ours, redeemed the flesh, defeated the curse, and restored human nature to a right standing with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The stress on this vicarious assumption is the innovation in the debate that Torrance contributes, and it's the innovation that his detractors never pick up on, including the recent work by Kevin Chiaro, if we're pronouncing that correctly. Torrance articulates how Christ can remain sinless despite vicariously assuming a human nature in his 1976 work, Space-Time Resurrection. Although he assumed our fallen and corrupt humanity when he became flesh, in assuming it, he sanctified it in himself and all through his earthly life. He overcame our sin through his righteousness, our impurity through his purity, condemning sin in our flesh by the sheer holiness of his life within it. For Torrance, the anhypostatic, enhypostatic couplet is being put to work in pretty creative ways, as we know, but I think with most of us, he does so remarkably well. Others think you can't use it that way because it hasn't been used that way, but we're not interested in a history lesson. Torrance wants us to understand that Christ's incarnation is itself integral to redemption. And the assumption of a sinful human nature provides an explanation as to how this can be so. So in a little summary, in a series of articles, Donald MacLeod would have us believe that Torrance has merely appropriated Irving's theology in asserting a fallen humanity. But is this true? To answer in the affirmative is far too simplistic. Torrance does speak of Irving as providing some impetus, but then he critiques Irving at key points. He's at odds with how Irving sought to account for this assumed nature. Throughout his theology, Torrance wants to avoid two extremes, Ebionite and Docetic views. As for those advocating an Ebionite Christology, Torrance mentions Edward Irving, who held that the sinlessness of Christ was due to the Spirit and not to the divine nature. So he labels that an Ebionite Christology. And he was fond of labeling people heretics, and that's a part of our job as theologians, right? And I'm sure I will receive some of that later. On the Docetic side, Torrance suggests that certain notions of the deification of Christ's human nature are to be ruled out. So then, what is Torrance's position, if not Ebionite or Docetic, along those two lines? The problem of Irving's Christology is that the Holy Spirit is the decisive factor to the relative neglect of the Son, and Torrance rules that out. While the Holy Spirit is integral to Jesus' life, especially here, it is largely for Torrance the divine nature that does all the heavy lifting. In an article addressing the imbalances of Alexandrian Christology and other attempts to find the historical Jesus, Colin Gunton made the statement that there is a need for an incarnational Christology which will yet do full justice to the historical particularity of Jesus and the detailed lineaments of the story. He suggests as a solution that the area where we should look is our understanding of the place of pneumatology in Christology. Or Bruce McCormick, from a very different part of the world, suggests a similar solution around this issue. He says, the sin nature each of us has is a function of our primal decision to agree with Adam's rebellion. Through his life of obedience, Christ refused to make that primal decision his own. That he did not do so cannot be explained on the basis of the hypostatic union alone. The work of the Spirit has to be appealed to make the conception fully coherent. That is, the Spirit, who brought together divine and human nature in the Virgin's womb, was the one who continually empowered the God-man in his life of obedience. I tell you, coming from a Bartian, that's good to hear. As we've seen, what John Owen and Edward Irving provide is a consideration of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. Athanasius and Torrance both make significant space in their respective theology for the Spirit, of course, certainly at the Trinitarian level. However, I still think they fail to develop the pneumatology that is there in an adequate way into their Christology and soteriology. Wait, you can reply. I think all the pieces are there, but they need to be put together. Torrance's account of Christ's fallen humanity is constructive and suggestive, but perhaps like Athanasius, Torrance fails to construct a Christology that adequately explains the functional relation between the divine and human natures of Christ. In this regard, I suggest pneumatology is the place to go. Part 3. Kevin Chiaro, in his recent work on this issue, is appreciative of Torrance, but ends up rejecting effectively his entire theology. And it's a very good study. Essentially, he has 4 points of critique. First of all, he doesn't like Torrance's exegesis of Romans 8:3 and the likeness of sinful flesh, and he garners exegetical support for that, but I think, as all of us know, exegesis does not solve the issues. Exegesis throws up the issues in greater relief. So, let's put that aside for now, but it's important. Second, he's unconvinced that in Torrance's account, Jesus isn't a sinner. And I think that's the big critique from people like Oliver Crisp, Kelly Karpik, and others. If Christ assumes a fallen nature, he assumes guilt, original sin, and therefore he is disqualified from being a saviour. And so that's the big fear. In Chiaro's mind, Torrance hasn't escaped that charge. I think he's wrong, but that's his point. Third, the status of Jesus' humanity after the conception, his conception, is, in Chiaro's mind, ambiguous. And here's his key critique. He doesn't accept Torrance's theological anthropology. And it is reasonably unique, I guess. Chiaro questions the utility of Torrance's contention of an abstract human nature, a human nature that Christ assumes in the Incarnation. Torrance's theology of a sanctifying of that abstract human nature at conception is found to be in direct contradiction to Torrance's equal stress on the dynamic and gradual sanctifying of the humanity throughout his life, which then in Torrance's work culminates at the cross, where we have rebellion of human nature at its strongest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the obedience of Christ at its strongest, not my will but yours. But you see, in Chiaro's, and I think he's got a point, he says that's irrational, that's illogical. If Christ wasn't completely sanctified at birth, conception, then he was gradually sanctified, such that one would think that at the point of the cross, there is no struggle, because humanity is being completely redeemed by this stage, completely turned inside out and turned to the Father. But in Torrance's account, the human nature Christ assumes, 33 years on, is at its worst. And then he overcomes that, such that he saves us. That's a pretty good critique. I simply accept that as a critique. Doesn't mean the foundations are wrong, just means there's more work to do. And for Chiaro sees implicit, and as a fundamental result of Torrance's Christology, of course, a Nestorian heresy on the one hand, because it's mistaken understanding, or a docetic Christology on the other. And these are the charges that anyone accepting this doctrine will be thrown at, Nestorian or docetic. Either way, Chiaro sees the non-assumptus as theologically unacceptable. I don't have time to work through all of those points, but I do want to make some suggestive comments before I finish, and I am finishing, so hang in there. While I can accept much of the criticism as having some validity, it's only because I think Torrance himself doesn't develop the pneumatological dimensions of incarnation and atonement which lie implicit in his Christology. And it's in the distinction I want to move now to show how something like a more spirit Christology approach is actually latent, implicit in Torrance's work, and if it was made more explicit and built upon or transposed, then criticisms by a number of people, in the instance of this paper most formally by Oliver Crisp, because they're the clearest criticisms, could be answered. So allow me to briefly sketch where I think this might go, and this will be brief. Having already pointed to some potential deficiencies in Torrance's account of the life of Christ, I do not want to give the impression that his Christology neglects the gospel portraits of Christ. They clearly don't, of his life and ministry. In his narrative of the life of Christ, we find some of the more suggestive areas of his Christology, I think. And this has really only come out fully in the two-volume lectures that have come out. Finally, we see far more Bible verses than we ever have before. We see far more articulation of the economic activity of the Son in human flesh. It's always been there, but it's been latent. In the archives at Princeton, working through all of his unpublished sermons, except for the handwritten ones, because you can read that, we find again this very evangelical, in his sense, focus on Christ. So, in Torrance's theology, we read about a dynamic human life of Christ, of his assumption of a fallen, twisted, and a perverse humanity under the conditions of the curse, and of Christ's sinless personality, of this internal battle that rages throughout his public ministry. In our fallen flesh, we read that Christ condemned sin in the flesh, overcame its temptations, resisted its downward drag and alienation from God, converting it back to himself in obedience toward God and sanctifying it. This is the conviction of a preacher, isn't it? Torrance speaks often and with great passion about Christ bending back our fallen will into conformity with the will of God. It's here that he puts to good effect Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, which, as you're all familiar, Torrance translates, grew as this prokopton, as beat his way forward, blow by blow, as it were. He takes a minority reading of that. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered, and such suffering was not limited to the physical, but was rather the internal struggle of bending fallen human will back to obedience to the Father. Christ thus, in his terms, cut his way forward through the vicissitudes of life, turning humanity back to the Father in the ontological depths of his being. There's no physical theory of the atonement here. In order to make sense, though, of this account, Torrance, as one might expect, does turn to pneumatology. In a précis of the life of Christ, he gives a sample, if you like, of what I've called elsewhere the messianic Kairos, or disclosure episodes in the life of Christ. He explains the virgin conception, the baptism in the Jordan, which he makes much of, his ministry, Gethsemane, the cross, and he does so in these passages all by means of the working of the Son and the Spirit in the incarnate constitution of Jesus. The Spirit's not in the more formal works. It's not in the Trinitarian faith. It's not in those works in this context. It's certainly there in the Trinity, not disputing that. But it's in these sort of minority texts that we find all this stuff. And so when I was attuned to that, things started to change. Torrance uses the communio graciarum, the communication of graces, as a way to make sense of these two natures. He tells us that from conception to baptism, the communication of the properties of his divine and human natures entered into operation step by step with his developing human life. That is, knowledge, will, and power. He grew. After the baptism, however, Jesus lived only in dependence upon the Spirit, he writes, and never out of his divine nature simplicitur. Where did that come from? Again, it's this minority material. It's compatible, I'm suggesting, but we need to highlight it. Immediately after baptism, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness with a temptation supremely, he says, not to be man. And all resistance of temptation is achieved by the man, Jesus, full of the Spirit. Theology, Reconstruction, but particularly Incarnation. Yeah, it's those two lecture volumes where a lot of this is from. I mean, I can give you a paper afterwards. Yeah. Torrance's Christology turns on the fact that there is a vicarious reception of the Spirit by Jesus, which ranges across his life. His Spirit conception, Spirit baptism, Spirit anointed ministry, Spirit given power for miracles, for oracles from God, empowerment and death, and ultimately resurrection. And so in an extended quote, we read, this is Theology and Reconstruction, Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary into our human nature through the power of the Spirit. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him and anointed him as the Christ. He was never without the Spirit, for there's the eternal Son. He ever remained in the unity of the Spirit and of the Father. But as incarnate Son on earth, he was given the Spirit without measure and consecrated in his human nature for his mission as the vicarious servant. He came through the temptations in the wilderness, clothed with the power of the Spirit. He went forth to bring in the kingdom of God by meeting and defeating the powers of darkness entrenched in human flesh. He struggled and prayed in the Spirit with unspeakable cries of agony. He bore in his Spirit, capital S here, the full burden of human evil and woe. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to the Father and sacrifice for sin. According to the Spirit of holiness, he was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, to receive all power in heaven and earth. There he attained the ground from which he could pour out the Spirit of God upon all flesh. In short, Jesus' advance in obedience as he turns back fallen, Adamic, sinful flesh, its knowledge, its will, its power, Jesus' prokope, as he says, is an operation of the Spirit. For, he writes, since he came to share our human nature and we are united to him through the Spirit which he gives, it is through the power of the same Spirit that we participate in prokope and so rise through the Son to true knowledge of and communion with God the Father. Thus, there is a vicarious work of the Spirit which matches and is coordinated with the vicarious work of the Son, but I suggest it's rather buried within Torrance's theology. Not that those are two separate works, but they are distinct works which come together in the Son. So could we then transpose Torrance's Christology? Could we build upon his Christology? Can we say more than Torrance did as a way to perhaps shore up some of the confusion? Oliver Crisp is just one contemporary critic, not of Torrance, but of an incarnational atonement, and specifically any idea that the eternal Son in the incarnation could assume a fallen Adamic humanity, because that would necessarily for him imply guilt and therefore sin. Perhaps a more robust pneumatology at this point, along the lines of John Owen, is compatible with Torrance's reading. Contemporary proposals for what might be called a spirit Christology are, I think, conducive to the theology of Torrance. affirming that the one simple being of the triune God, in which all three persons mutually indwell the other, such that the threeness of the persons is the oneness of the essence, perichoresis. Taking such a Trinitarian view, the Father being personed through the Son's spiration and the Spirit's spiration and the Son's procession, perhaps then in the economy, the missions of God, which are coordinated in some sense with the eternal processions, might lead us to think rightly that the Son is the subject of the incarnation, but not without Father and Spirit. So, what am I saying? How do we think about personal agency in God, I think, is more complex than it is with human creatures. There's an understatement. But it's especially so when the actual human being, when we talk about human agency, when the human being is Jesus Christ, because he has two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Add to this the actual scriptural accounts of Jesus' life, lived in dependence upon the Spirit, his conception, baptism, vocation, passion, exaltation. And a more complex picture emerges than that offered by a Logos Christology, which I think Torrance is sometimes buying into. A contemporary Spirit Christology, in accord with Torrance's theology, makes clear that the divine agency in the Incarnation is that of the Son and the Spirit, but in respective ways. The Son is the active, willing subject, if we might speak that way. The Spirit is the active parakletos, no less personal or involved, but different. Philip Bouton speaks of Calvin teaching a perichoretic empowerment of the Son by the Spirit, where Calvin writes, in the fullness of time to equip Christ for the fulfillment of the office of Redeemer, he is endowed with a new power of the Spirit. He comes forth as a divine man under the royal power of the Spirit. We know that he is God, manifest in the flesh, but his heavenly power is also to be thought upon in his person as a minister, in his human nature. Now, it's just this kind of theology which prompts the Catholic theologian David Coffey, working out of a neo-scholastic Catholic tradition, to suggest and speak of an incarnation of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of the Son. While the language is, to my mind, less than satisfactory, it's an understatement, in correspondence with David, I think the intent behind it might be acceptable. And it approximates, I think, Torrance's talk of the vicarious ministry of Christ. I'm not suggesting we adopt the language of incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the case that after the Assumption, the Son walks away, steps back, or is not intimately involved in the incarnation. That would be absurd. But that's what Crisp thinks these suggestions are making. Human persons are infused with Spirit. We are spiritual beings. We are imago Dei. After the Eternal Son takes to himself a human nature and hypostatic, becomes a human person in hypostatic, it is the Holy Spirit who is now active in mediating human nature to the Eternal Son in a communio idiomatum, which Torrance himself constructs. If the Son acts on his human nature immediately, it would, I suggest, not be an incarnation, according to Torrance's Christology. One would not be dealing with God as man, but God in a man, as Athanasius was fond of saying. And if you're talking about Torrance, and you cite Athanasius, you can't be wrong. In short, without this understanding of the role of the Spirit in the Incarnation, we would be simply back to a docetic Christology. I think this rather redeems Torrance's Christology, and is also highly suggestive for his theological anthropology as a whole. I also believe this is the way to answer objections from the likes of good theologians like Oliver Crisp, Donald MacLeod, and everyone else in the Reformed tradition, who failed to accept both an atoning incarnation or the necessarily corollary of that, that Christ assumes a fallen human nature but remains sinless such that he can redeem us. There's my proposal. Thank you.